Friends, I am delighted to introduce today's lecturer, the Reverend Dr. Mona West, and I'm doubly delighted because I get to bring good news in doing so. Yesterday, the Universal Fellowship of Metropolitan Community Churches issued an announcement concerning the appointment of Dr. West as its new Global Director of Formation and Leadership Development. Dr. Mona West is the Director of Formation and Leadership Development for the MCC. She is a graduate of Louisiana College and the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where she completed a PhD in Old Testament Studies. Dr. West has served as a professor of religion at Austin College and Anderson College, as academic dean at the Samaritan Institute for Religious Studies, and her teaching has brought her to a variety of theological institutions, including Lancaster Seminary, where she's contributed to our Summer Academy. In addition to a long list of scholarly essays, articles, and commentary contributions, Dr. West is co-editor of the influential Queer Bible Commentary and of Take Back the Word, a Queer Reading of the Bible. Dr. West has served as pastor and as minister of spiritual formation in Disciples of Christ and MCC congregations across the country. And by that I mean from Florida to Texas. Her ministry is marked by a passion to nurture the spiritual vitality of persons and congregations, integrating this vision with practices of justice and inclusion. That is who she is, a person grounded in faith, abounding in love. On a personal note, I'm proud to have collaborated with Mona on the editorial board of Out in Scripture, if you're not aware of it, an online LGBTQ-friendly lectionary resource sponsored by the Human Rights Campaign. We've recently co-authored several pieces with Michael Slack, who lives in this community, and I want to testify, Mona. I've learned from you. I deeply admire your keen interpretive insight, your pastoral and liturgical wisdom, and your effective commitment to interpret Scripture toward human wholeness. You're really good at that stuff. And with that said, I invite you to please welcome the Reverend Dr. Mona West, who will address the topic, The Listening That We Are, LGBTQ Folk, Scripture, and Spiritual Formation. Welcome, Mona.
Oh my goodness, when I sat down, there were just a few of you, and now I stood up and there are lots of you. It is so good to be here, to be back on the LTS campus. I want to thank David Mallott for the invitation, President Parteveld for the incredible hospitality to faculty and staff and students, just for all of your wonderful welcome and hospitality, for all of the many times I've been here. I sort of feel like LTS and Richards Hall is my second home. I first came to LTS in 2007 to teach in MCC's program for clergy candidates called Readiness for Vocational Ministry, and David was actually one of the faculty members on that. And so we had a wonderful time here, and then I was back that same year in December when LTS hosted our moderator, Nancy Wilson, and the newly formed MCC Theologies team. We met here for a week, mapping out our work for the next few years, and we were very pleased to worship with you during that week. And then, as Bruce has mentioned, I was back this summer to teach in the Summer Academy, and what an incredible and important program that is. And I certainly enjoyed getting to know the guest faculty, but also the students in that program. And Greg has mentioned the work that we've done together. I've also had wonderful conversations with Julia around feminist interpretations of Hebrew scriptures. So I feel like I'm at home. So thank you. Thank you for letting me be here. I want to thank you, too, for this seminary and just for your commitment to lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender students, past, present, and future. When I first transferred my ordination credentials from the Southern Baptist denomination, yes, I was ordained in 1987, one of, I think, 400 women that were that kind of got through before things got nasty, ordained in the Southern Baptist denomination. When I transferred into MCC, as Greg mentioned, I became the academic dean for Samaritan Institute, the seminary at that time that was providing non-homophobic theological education for our students because they couldn't get it anywhere else. And there were very few seminaries at that time who were welcoming to our students, and we could have hardly dreamed of a day back then when there would be courses at mainline denominational seminaries being offered in LGBT studies, and MCC faculty being appointed to tenure-track positions, and whole weeks dedicated to talking about LGBT issues. So thank you. Thank you for being one of those seminaries, being a leader among those seminaries, where our students are not only welcomed, but can thrive in theological community. Now, many of you know that we are celebrating our 40th anniversary in MCC, and I listened via your website to Troy Perry's convocation address just several weeks ago, and I imagine we will hear more than a few times this year the telling and retelling of that first worship service in Troy's home 40 years ago. In an article he wrote recently about MCC's 40th, Mark Jordan noted that the account of that first worship service in Troy's book, The Lord is My Shepherd and He Knows I'm Gay, was mostly the text of the scriptures that Troy used and the text of his sermon. And as you could tell from Troy's visit, scripture has been and continues to be important in his life and ministry, and it has been and continues to be important in the life and ministry and history of Metropolitan Community Churches. In his book, Lectio Divina, Renewing the Ancient Practice of Praying the Scriptures, Father Basil Pennington suggests this. The Word was made flesh, and Jesus is the most complete expression of the Word in our creation. God is a word. God is communication. And we, therefore, are essentially a listening for that word. To the extent we truly hear that word, receive that word into our being and into our lives, we participate in the divine being, life, love, joy. Made in the image of God, we have an unlimited and infinite potential to be like unto him. Each of us, Pennington goes on, is a certain listening, a certain openness to being, to reality, to communication. Everything that has been a part of our lives since the moment of our creation has had its role in shaping the listening that we are. It's good for us to realize that we are a certain definable listening. It's as though my listening has a certain physical shape to it. Well, as I read this quote, and as I pondered the importance of Scripture in the life and ministry of Troy Perry and in MCC, in the lives of LGBT folk, the following questions came up for me. What has this listening looked like for the last 40 years? In MCC. How do LGBT people who have been told that Scripture calls us an abomination truly hear and receive the Word of God into our being, into our lives, so that we might participate in the divine being, life, love, joy? And how might LGBTQ people of faith enter into the kind of listening that embraces the power of Scripture for spiritual formation? Maya Angelou tells a wonderful story of the power of Scripture in her life. She says, one of my earliest memories of Mama, my grandmother, is a glimpse of a tall, cinnamon-colored woman with a deep, soft voice standing thousands of feet up in the air on nothing visible. That incredible vision was a result of what my imagination would do each time Mama drew herself up to her full 6 feet, clasped her hands behind her back, and looked up into a distant sky and said, "I will step out on the word of God." Angelou goes on to say, the depression, which was difficult for everyone, especially so for a single black woman in the South, tending her crippled son and 2 grandchildren, caused her to make that statement of faith often. She would look up as if she could will herself into the heavens and tell her family in particular and the world in general, "I will step out on the word of God." Immediately, I could see her flung into space, moons at her feet and stars at her head, comets swirling around her. And naturally, since Mama stood out on the word of God and Mama was over 6 feet tall, it wasn't difficult for me to have faith. I grew up knowing that the word of God had power. And that account comes from her 1993 book, Wouldn't Take Nothing From. Well, growing up Southern Baptist in Louisiana, I knew the word of God had power. I could see it in the veins of Brother Doolittle's neck every Sunday morning when he would scream and almost spit on the people in the front row, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." As a doctoral student in Old Testament at Theological Seminary, I could feel the word of God in the pit of my stomach every night before a Hebrew exam. And when I realized I was a lesbian, the word of God took on a different kind of power in the hands of people who wanted to use it as a club to promote their hatred of gays and lesbians. And to take back the word, a queer reading of the Bible, Mary Tolbert has this to say about the power of the Bible. Whether we're in love with the Bible or not, it's morally unacceptable to ignore the profound damage done to millions of people over hundreds of generations in the name of the Bible. Of course, self does not kill people. Groups of readers of the Bible do that in its name. And since every interpretation of a text in the Bible is a combination of the stories themselves and the interests, commitments, and beliefs of the person or group reading the stories, the power of those reading the Bible and how they decide to apply what they have read can make a difference in whether or not anyone gets killed and in who gets killed. Over the years, people who have been victims of this kind of biblical abuse, or Tolbert goes on to call it textual harassment, have developed different reading strategies, not only to survive and deflect the abuse, but to claim their own power as interpreters of the biblical text. Feminist scholars in particular have developed numerous reading strategies that disarm misogynist texts as well as highlight the role of women in scripture. And Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza outlines 9 of those reading strategies in her book, But She Said, Feminist Practices of Biblical Interpretation. And I'd like to touch just briefly on those 9 strategies because I believe that those strategies have been very, very helpful and important to LGBTQ people, and especially LGBTQ. You know, it's just easier to say queer folks. It just really is. those approaches have been very, very important to us in the work that we have done then in queering the Bible, and I want to make those connections in my lecture this morning. So just a little overview of what those reading strategies look like from a feminist perspective, and then we'll move on to talk about how queer scholars have adopted the work. The first approach that Fiorenza mentions is what's called, she says it's remedial in nature. It attempts to rediscover all the information about women that can still be found in biblical writings. The result is a cataloging of texts that feature women in positive roles throughout Scripture in an effort to counterbalance what are called the texts of terror that describe women's victimization in the Bible. This first approach is also called a revisionist approach because it seeks to revise and remove layers of androcentric interpretations of texts and commentaries that have accumulated over the centuries. In particular, this approach works with Hebrew and Greek to correct false translations and commentaries. A second approach that Fiorenza outlines is looks at the actual transmission of biblical texts. She claims that from studies of the transmission of biblical texts and their variant readings, it appears that texts about women's leadership actually were actively eliminated. And so this second approach produces more accurate translations of biblical texts, especially for use in the liturgy of the church. Third approach moves away from issues of biblical language and interpretation and translation and explores instead personal identification and biblical imagination. And Fiorenza calls this imaginative identification. This reading strategy goes beyond the first few approaches by imagining women in biblical texts that are not necessarily spelled out as characters in the stories themselves. Fiorenza's logic, not only were the sons of Israel present at Mount Sinai, but it stands to reason and imagination that the daughters were there too. A fourth strategy used by feminist interpreters of the Bible seeks to identify possible female authorship of biblical texts and lifts up the names and the work of women who have been and are biblical interpreters. Strategy number five moves out into the larger world of biblical history in an effort to understand the socio-religious life worlds of women in antiquity. Strategy six is uniquely Fiorenza. Fiorenza's work, and it can be found in her groundbreaking book, In Memory of Her, A Feminist Theological Reconstruction of Christian Origins. And in this work, she attempts to emphasize the rhetorical character of biblical texts and attempts a feminist socio-rhetorical construction of early Christian history that moves away from texts about women toward a theoretical elaboration of socio-political and cultural religious models which allow one to place women in the center of early Christian struggles and history. So sort of a rhetorical and rewriting of early Christian history. The seventh approach concentrates on the ideological nature of the biblical text, and this approach reads between the lines and the silences of the text to decode how the ideology of the text constructs gender and presents the feminine. Strategy eight focuses on women themselves as readers of the text, noticing how gender, race, and class affect the way one reads, and this approach is often called social location. And the ninth strategy used in feminist interpretation of the Bible seeks to articulate social, political, and global readings of the text. And this would be, this would include but not be limited to lifting up the voices and the work of Hispanic, Asian women, biblical scholars, and their struggle for justice. Well, I believe that these strategies have been invaluable for LGBT scholars in such efforts as understanding sexuality and sexual practices in the biblical world, and Mary Tolbert's work has focused in this area, as well as the ideological construction of gender and sexuality in the biblical text itself, and many of the essays in the Queer Bible Commentary focus in that area. But there are three of these strategies that I want to lift up that I believe that have been particularly helpful for queer people of faith in MCC as we have moved from a place of fearing the Bible to a place of imagining ourselves as part of the biblical story. And those three strategies are the revisionist approach, imaginative identification, and social location. And it's because of these three approaches, then, that I believe LGBTQ folks are able to risk trusting Scripture then with our spiritual formation. And we're headed there. We're going to get there. But this is what the last 40 years has looked like for queer folk in MCC as we've journeyed with the text and as we have employed these reading strategies from feminist scholars. So for feminists, the revisionist approach, as we said, attempts to rediscover all the information about women that can still be found in biblical writings. And so queer biblical interpreters have used this strategy then to lift up stories like Jonathan and David, Ruth and Naomi, Jesus and the beloved disciple. We've used this strategy in an effort to rediscover all the information we can about same-sex relationships in the Bible. We've also used this revisionist approach to seek to address layers of homophobic interpretation and translation of biblical texts. We've learned the Greek and the Hebrew along with the feminists in order to correct false translations and commentaries. And specifically, we've used this aspect of a revisionist strategy on a particular set of texts that we call the clobber passages, and more recently, the texts of terror. And so we've done work then, looking at the different ways to translate those passages and to set those passages in their historical framework and sociological framework. And the revisionist approach has been very helpful to us in that enterprise. Another feminist reading strategy that's been helpful for LGBT folk in our interpretation and journey with Scripture is imaginative identification. For feminists, this strategy imagines or assumes women characters in biblical stories where they might not be explicitly mentioned. And Nancy Wilson, in her book, Our Tribe, Queer Folks, God, Jesus, and the Bible, applies imaginative identification to Scripture in the same way, to imagine where our queer ancestors might be in the stories of Scripture. So she wonders if the eunuchs, sexual minorities in the biblical story, might be the spiritual ancestors of LGBT people today. How might their roles as go-betweens and mediators be related to a similar priestly function of two-spirited transgender peoples in ancient tribal cultures? Wilson also ponders, imagines, if the sisters Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus could be Jesus' family of choice. Jesus spends time with these unmarried siblings and relates to them in much the same way LGBTQ people choose non-biological family for themselves. And what about Lydia in the book of Acts, a seller of purple, a color, Wilson points out, long associated with lesbians? I really like this imaginative identification approach. Another approach of feminist biblical interpretation that has been helpful for queer scholars is what is known as social location. And this approach recognizes that all of us interpret Bibles as flesh and blood readers, the listening that we are, that has been shaped by our race, our class, our sexual orientation, our gender. Oftentimes, this approach is called community situation approach because it involves a hermeneutic that takes the community's life experience into account. And so readers read as members of a particular community. James Earl Massey, in his article, Reading the Bible from Particular Social Locations, in Volume 1 of the New Interpreter's Bible, indicates that most of the communities who employ this method have a social history of oppression and marginalization. They've had the Bible used against them by the dominant culture to justify their oppression. And so, consequently, in Volume 1 of the New Interpreter's Bible, there are many essays there. Reading the Bible as an African American, reading the Bible as a Native American, reading the Bible as an Asian American, reading the Bible as a Hispanic American, and reading the Bible as woman. Of course, there is no article there on reading the Bible as a queer American. So I wrote one and delivered it at an SBL meeting back in 1997. And that really became the foundational work then for the book that Bob Goss and I published called Take Back the Word. According to Massey, each group finds a point or a point of reference from which to read and reclaim and reappropriate the meaning of Scripture for the community in a liberating and affirming way. And so he suggests that in African-American communities, the point of reference is often the theme of deliverance. And I suggest that in queer communities, the point of reference is often the theme of coming out. So, for example, the book of Exodus can be seen as a coming out story. In chapter 1 of Exodus, read from the social location of a queer person, the Pharaoh gets nervous because there are so many of these Hebrews. He seeks to deal shrewdly with them because they just might overtake the Egyptians in the event of war. And so LGBTQ folk, we hear echoed in these words of the Pharaoh such phrases as, "Don't ask, don't tell. Love the sinner, hate the sin." And when we come out of the closet, we become too many, and we're perceived as a threat to national security. And so throughout our history, there have been those pharaohs who have tried to get rid of us through death and physical violence. And just as the Hebrews risk coming out of slavery in Egypt into a new identity as God's people, so LGBTQ people risk coming out of closets made by fundamentalist interpretations of Scripture that claim we're an abomination. We come out of that closet into a new identity as God's beloved and blessed people. It took the Hebrew people 40 years in the wilderness to learn to live into their new identity as God's people. And often they were tempted to return to what was familiar to them in Egypt. And if you ask any person who has recently come out, that's a temptation too, to go back in the closet. And it is a long journey to learn to live into a new identity. The power of the story of the Exodus for the people of Israel can be found also in its continued telling and retelling. With each telling, future generations are invited to participate in its freedom and liberation. Each generation is invited to make their own journey to become a part of the covenant people. And it's similar with coming out stories. We often say silence equals death. So to keep our stories silent is to refuse a rite of passage for future generations who need to know they do not make the journey alone. So these three reading strategies in particular, a revisionist approach, imaginative identification, and social location, have been necessary for the physical and spiritual survival of lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people as we have moved from a place of fearing the Bible to a place of finding our ancestors in it, of finding our own stories in it. And yet all of these strategies approach the Bible as an object to be studied, an object to be interpreted or debated. They function in the realm of what is called reading for information. We're the ones asking questions of the text, its history, its interpretation. And I believe that in addition to reading the Bible for information, LGBT folk must read the Bible for our formation, our spiritual formation. Robert Mulholland has made a case for the importance of a formational reading of Scripture in his book, Shaped by the Word, The Power of Scripture and Spiritual Formation. And he claims that the shift from reading the Bible for information to reading the Bible for formation is a difficult one to make because Western culture has been shaped by this informational mode. Our culture seeks to acquire more information in an effort to control outcomes and to control our environment. And so he characterizes the difference between informational and formational readings of any text, but in particular of Scripture. An informational reading will seek to gather as much material as it can in the shortest amount of time possible, whereas reading for formation is not concerned with quantifying the amount. Instead, small portions are savored and pondered. Informational reading is linear, moving from one point to the other, while formational focuses more on the depth of a text. Control and interpretation of a text is the goal of informational reading, and in contrast, formational reading approaches the text in an open manner to receive and respond rather than control. Treating the text as an object to be mastered or controlled keeps the informational reader at a distance from the text. Formational readers will enter into a relationship with the text. The reader is the object to be shaped by the text. Informational reading is critical and analytical with a problem-solving mentality, while formational reading is humble and willing with an openness to mystery. And Mulholland doesn't want to do away with informational reading and demonstrates in helpful ways that informational reading functions in the academic study of Scripture. And if it weren't for these informational ways of approaching the text, I don't believe LGBTQ people would be at the place we are at in our history with the Bible to be able to risk trusting it in this formational way. So the two types of reading are very important, and there is a necessary interplay between these two approaches to Scripture. But the informational has pretty much been the dominant way we've approached Scripture. And so I'm lifting up and praying that as gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender people begin to feel safer with the Bible, that we will be able to risk trusting the formative power of Scripture and move more to that formational stance and approach to reading Scripture. In our desire to grow spiritually, I believe we're invited by the Holy Spirit to let the Word of God read us. And I think a primary way that that can happen is through the practice of Lectio Divina, or sacred reading. The origins of Lectio are in desert monasticism. Pilgrims would seek out the desert Abbas and Amas to get a word and to bring it back into the city with them. And Benedict, St. Benedict in the 6th century, built into his rule a regular time of reading Scripture, a regular time for monks to read and meditate on Scripture. And by the 12th century then, the four movements that we know as Lectio Divina were in existence. And those four movements are Lectio, Meditatio, Oratio, and Contemplatio. So let's just take a look briefly at those four movements, because I believe all the work that feminists and all the work that queer scholars of Scripture have done to build on the work of feminists have allowed LGBT people of faith to be able to embrace fully and enter fully into this method known as Lectio Divina. In the first movement of Lectio, it is a simple listening for a word of God to us. So the passage of Scripture is read, and upon the first reading, you simply are open to a word or a phrase that presents itself to you. Here, that Brother Basil Pennington reminds us that each of us brings to our reading a listening that we are. And it's because of social location, I believe, that LGBTQ people of faith, that we are able to claim and celebrate the unique listening that we are and that we bring to Scripture. With Meditatio, that second movement of Lectio, you hear the passage read again. And upon this second hearing, you open yourself to the Word of God and to the Holy Spirit. Expand your listening. It's a listening that risks being converted, conformed to the image of Christ. And one way to open ourselves more fully to the word or phrase that we've encountered in that first movement of Lectio is to use our imagination. Imagine yourself in the scene. Imagine yourself to be a character in the story. So another way to open ourselves more fully to the work of the word in our hearts is to repeat that word or phrase gently in our time of prayer. And because of imaginative identification, LGBTQ people of faith are able, in ways that possibly we were not before, to imagine ourselves in the biblical story. I mean, that's quite a journey to go from being an abomination to imagining yourself in the story. And as we are opened by the word, we respond to God. And this response is called oratio. And it's a back and forth movement. The more we allow God's word to work in our lives, the more we will respond. And the working of the word might be to impress upon us the incredible wonder of grace. And our response would be praise and adoration or thanksgiving. The working of the word might be to open us to the pain and suffering of and our response would be petition. So oratio, that third movement, is a responsive movement. And the fourth degree of lexio divina is contemplation, a ceasing of our chewing on the word, as Basil Pennington will say. And it's often described as a loving gaze, a knowing beyond knowing. This last degree of lexio divina is sheer gift and grace. It's a resting in God's word. Well, we hear a lot about querying the Bible these days, and it's a phrase that reminded us so well in the introduction to his volume, Queer Commentary in the Hebrew Bible. It's a phrase that has many meanings. On one level, to queer the Bible or to queer Lexio Divina means that we engage Scripture intentionally from the social location of being lesbian, gay, bisexual, or transgender. To queer Scripture or any other text means that any person, regardless of their sexual orientation, reads as a resisting reader, subverting traditional interpretations and meanings. So to queer Scripture is to read from that social location of queer, but it's also to read from a place of resistance. So LGBT folk, queer Lexio Divina by bringing the listening that we are to the four movements of this way of praying the Scripture. And because of the informational work of historical critical scholarship and feminist reading strategies in particular, we are able to risk approaching Scripture in this way for our spiritual formation. We also queer the Scripture in this process by placing ourselves in the story. In addition to imaginative identification, every text we engage has an LGBT character in it because we've placed ourselves in the story in an effort for the text to read us. And on some level, we engage Lexio as resisting readers, subverting those understandings of Lexio that would claim this way of praying the Scriptures should result in repairing our sexual orientation or gender identity. Indeed, we queer spiritual formation itself, which claims that it is a process of being conformed to the image of Christ for the sake of others. And this conforming is the work of the Holy Spirit, and the image is the word uniquely spoken by God in each of us. And as LGBTQ folk live more authentically from this place, we manifest this queer Christ in our daily lives and in the world. Thank you for your attention.